Well, before I dive into Habakkuk, let me pray, and then we'll see what God has for us this morning from His Word. Dear God, I thank You again for the power of Your Word. Thank You that Your Word literally speaks life into dead sinners. God, all of us, apart from Your work of grace and apart from Your Spirit, would have no interest in Your Word. We'd have no interest in this church. And yet we recognize that You've called us out, called us from being hostile aliens, hostile enemies of Yours, to being sons and daughters. And that is a testament to the power of Your Word at work in this world. That it's not an accident that You inspired Your Word, that You guided godly men and women to collect it into what we have in the bound pages of our Bible. And in that Word, we see consistently from cover to cover Your hand of sovereignty working in the lives of people. A sovereign plan that's working to redeem sinners and to bring about Your glory as You consummate Your kingdom. So God, we just again come this morning asking that You would show us Your power from Your Word. Show us how we can trust You and show us how we can align our lives according to Your will. And we'll thank You for how You work. In God's powerful name I pray. Amen. Well, this week as I was preparing my sermon, Brandon had emailed me and asked, what passage are you going to be looking at? What theme? And I sort of tongue-in-cheek responded to him that I was going to go to one of the most popular Old Testament books, the book of Habakkuk. And as I've reflected on it, I can honestly say I don't believe I've heard a message on Habakkuk. And that's probably because of my own fault. But as I've been studying it for the past few weeks, I am just blown away by the message that God has recorded here for us and blown away by its relevance for our lives. Habakkuk was a prophet in Judah back during the reign of first Josiah, who was a godly king, and then overlapping into the reign of his younger son, Jehoiakim. And Habakkuk was a contemporary of some other prophets, the prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Nahum, and the prophet Zephaniah. These men were called by God into a context in Judah where God was not being honored by His people. The southern kingdom of Judah, just like the northern kingdom of Israel, had stepped away from obeying the law and stepped away from clinging their hope to the covenant promises that God had given them as a people. And as they had departed from God and His law and His covenant, they had started to receive the curses that were associated with that disobedience. And I was encouraged this morning as Tommy was reading out of Deuteronomy that just a few weeks ago in your all's reading, you were probably in the section of chapters 28 through chapter 30, where God very clearly lays out, here is the covenant and here are the promises. And as long as you obey my law, all of these blessings will be yours. And the blessings are manifold there, and I believe starting in chapter 28. But he also lays out and says, if on the other hand you disobey my law and you fail to uphold my covenant, you can look and expect these curses to come upon you. And the curses are very clear that one of them is that they would be taken over and controlled by people that did not love God, by people that hated God and wanted to suppress, oppress, and kill them. And that's precisely what Israel and Judah were experiencing during the days of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was one of several God-fearing people during this era. As God was working among the tribe of Judah in the southern kingdom, He had spared some people for Himself. And this had come about through the rediscovery of the law. King Josiah, we often remember as being one of the younger kings to come on the throne of Israel. For boys and girls out there, imagine at about the age of 6 becoming the king of a country. Can you imagine that? That Maybe you would be standing up in front of a group of people like here at the church, and your word would be what people would have to follow and obey, what you said. Well, that was King Josiah. He had become king early. The Kings and Chronicles describe his reign. They say that he feared God. That couldn't be said of Josiah's father or his grandfather. They, it said, did evil in the sight of God. Yet Josiah, even as a young king, was fearing God. And as he was growing older, he was making provisions to restore the temple. And in the midst of restoring the temple, Kings tells us they discovered something that they had forgotten. They discovered God's word, the law. And Josiah immediately, it says, he ripped his clothes and he started mourning that God's word had been lost. And he began to have the word publicly read in front of Israel and to challenge them to come back to God's word. And throughout Josiah's reign, he reformed the kingdom and brought them back into line with God's covenant promises and God's law. And there was blessing with that. Yet sadly, when Josiah died an untimely death in battle, his son became king. And his young son, Joash, became king and only lived for only ruled for three months. And even in that 3 months, the kings describe it as a very wicked reign that he had. And he was taken over by the Egyptian king who came into Judah and destroyed his authority because he was violating God's word. And then the king of Egypt appointed another king, this Jehoiakim, another son of Josiah. And just like his brother before him for 3 months, for 11 years, Jehoiakim would reign. And he would reign in a way that dishonored God and ignored his word. So Habakkuk, as he's writing here in the early 600s B.C., was writing in this context. He had just been exposed to a king that believed in God and honored his word on the heels of kings that didn't believe in God and honor his word. And then his sons who were not believing and honoring God's word. And Habakkuk and some of the other faithful, God-fearing Israelites of his day were torn. They were wrestling with God. Why is this happening to our country? Why has there been a time of peace and prosperity where people were honoring you, now followed again by a time of stress and calamity and disobedience? What's going on? What are you doing in our world? And he was very much agonized by those kinds of questions. Why are evil people prospering? Why are righteous people suffering? What's going on, God, and how can we remedy that? Well, as we turn into Habakkuk and we start looking at it, really this morning, I want to just do what I would call a helicopter view, working our way through this book. And we're not going to go verse by verse through all three chapters, but I do want us to look at it in enough detail to understand what Habakkuk and some of the other believers at that time were wrestling with. They were wrestling with belief in the face of adversity. How do we continue persevering in our faith when everything around us seems to be crumbling? And what is God doing in the midst of evil? Is God silent? Is his justice being thwarted? Where is God in the midst of these difficult days for Judah? Those are the kinds of questions that Habakkuk will be asking throughout his book. And what is astounding to me is where he ends. So I want to start our message in an unusual way by looking at chapter 3. And I want to read for you verses 16 through 19. And then we're going to see how Habakkuk came to this incredible conclusion about what God was doing. He says in verse 16 of chapter 3, "I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones and my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on its vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's, and he makes me to tread on the high places, to the choir master with stringed instruments. What's remarkable about this ending of the book of Habakkuk is that he starts by saying, I'm literally standing here with my knees knocking, I'm quivering, and I'm anxious because I know that my country is about to be overrun by Neo-Babylonians who do not fear God and who hate our people. And yet, in spite of this pending calamity, the reality that our trees may not even produce fruit for us to eat off of, that our flocks may be stolen from us and we will not have food to eat or clothes to wear, in spite of all these difficulties around me, verse 18, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation, because God, you are my strength. Well, that is a profound way to reflect on a life filled with adversity, on being in a context where the political situation is at best awkward because the Jews were not in control of their own destiny. And yet, in spite of those challenging circumstances, Habakkuk says his joy and his strength are to be found in God alone. What makes this more remarkable is when you go back to chapter 1 and you see where Habakkuk started his prophecy. Now, this prophecy, unlike the other prophets, is revealing a conversation that Habakkuk is having with God. Most other prophets simply give the oracles of God that they declare, thus saith the Lord, and they're directed toward Israel or Judah in their disobedience and saying, you need to correct things. You need to get back to my covenant. You need to start obeying my law. Yet Habakkuk is giving us an insight into his thinking and into his wrestling with God as this adversity is facing him. If you remember the verses we just read where he said, I will rejoice no matter my circumstances because God is my strength. Look at verse number 2 of chapter 1 for the contrast. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contentions arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Here Habakkuk is laying out very clearly to God in unfiltered thought and language, God, we're surrounded by horrible things. We're surrounded by wickedness and evil, and it seems like you're not even listening. It says there, I'm crying for help, but you're not hearing me. I'm shouting, there's violence everywhere, God, and you're silent. What gives? What's going on? Why are evil people going unpunished? Well, specifically, this is in a time when, as I said, Josiah, the godly king, had just been replaced by his wicked sons. And the wicked and the violence that are going on around him are by his own people at this point. And he's saying, God, why are these things happening unchecked? Why is justice being perverted? It seemed from Habakkuk's standpoint that the law was being paralyzed, that God was not remembering his people any longer. It would be as if you or I were walking along a park, say one of the greenways in Alpharetta or wherever you live, if they have a greenway. And as you were walking along, sort of minding your own business, you notice a person off in the woods screaming and yelling because they're being attacked by other people. And they're being literally beaten to the ground and they're just yelling for a rescuer. And as you come along and you see the scene, you don't know exactly what to do, but in God's good providence, you notice that there's a police officer coming toward you from the opposite direction. And you think, shoo, this is great. there's a policeman here. He can help us solve this situation. And you're sort of waving your arms as you're moving toward the helpless person who's being attacked. And the police officer just completely ignores you. In fact, he looks over. He sees the person that's getting beaten. He sees you sort of waving and shouting to get his attention. And he literally just walks past you like there's nothing wrong in the world. Well, that's what Habakkuk felt like. That God was just walking past all of the wicked things that were being done, and he was not paying attention. And Habakkuk is saying, God, why are you doing this? Why are you not responding to evil? And again, this man is writing not simply because he's trying to judge God or he's angry at God, but they had just rediscovered the law. He had just been shown, as Josiah had led the kingdom, to look at the law that good should be rewarded with blessing from God and evil should be punished with God's judgment. And here evil seems to be pervasive, yet it's not being punished. He's probably wondering, where is God when there is no justice? Why are evil people going unpunished? Why are evil people prospering? And why are the righteous people suffering? These are honest questions asked by a God-believing person. And they're questions that we still ask today as we struggle in our relationship with God. We struggle with this because we don't have access to the mind of God in every detail of our lives. We have total access to God's will and ways as he's revealed them in his word. But that doesn't speak to us whenever we're struggling at work and our boss is running over us and doing unethical things and blaming us for it. Or we're at work and we're asked not to do certain things because of how that might affect a contract or a deal, when in reality, by remaining silent, we're aiding and abetting evil. Yet the evil people that are sort of influencing and controlling or telling us what to do don't seem to care, and they seem to only get more and more success through doing things the wrong way. These are the kinds of scenarios that make us lay awake at night saying, God, where is your justice? Why is this happening to me? I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to be a man or a woman of integrity, and I seem only to be getting pushed down or pushed out of the way or run over as I stand for you. What's going on? Well, as Habakkuk is asking these questions, he's asking them to the God who knows all. And God very clearly responds to him, beginning in verse number 5. And he responds to him in a way that he probably didn't anticipate at all. Because he says there, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astonished, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. In other words, Habakkuk, hang on, because what I'm about to tell you is going to blow your mind. It is unbelievable. He says, verse 6, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and nasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. And he goes on to describe their war prowess and their ability to move quickly and attack and kill whomever they want. Look down at verse number 10. He says, at kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up the earth and they take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Well, what's being communicated here? What is it that God is revealing to the prophet who's asking, God, where are you in the midst of evil? God is revealing to Habakkuk that his will is difficult in its outworking in his life. Because not only is Habakkuk and his fellow countrymen going to be punished by the evil kings of Judah, it says that he's also raising up the Chaldeans to come in and run over them and to oppress them. Now, that had to be shocking to Habakkuk because he's praying to God saying, God, show justice and deal with these wicked people. Deal with this king, Jehoiakim, and bring us back another king like Josiah. And instead, God is saying, no, I have something else in mind, and that is I'm going to be bringing in a nation of people that despise me, and they're going to run over you. Well, that raised some other questions for Habakkuk as he would think about this, as he would wonder, why on earth would God be doing this? Why would God allow people that hate and despise him, that know nothing of his covenant, that have no regard for his law? Why are those kind of people going to be given access to Judah? Why are they going to be given the opportunity to run amok, as it were, and do what they want? Well, the answer is not always clearly given. In fact, if you look through these verses 5 through 11, God doesn't give Habakkuk the answer to say, here's exactly why I'm using evil people to afflict the righteous. But instead, he shows an insight of what makes evil people operate. Look at verse number 11. He says, these guilty men who are guilty of their wickedness, their own might is their God. God is going to use wicked people who worship their own strength to humble his people. This is not an easy thing to accept. It's not something that we relish and welcome. Because how is it people that are worshiping their own strength can prevail over people that are worshiping the God who is the source of all strength? Well, as Habakkuk is listening to God, God is going to continue teaching him, but he has another set of questions. Habakkuk is still wrestling. He's being sort of confused by all of this and wondering, God, I still am not seeing the answer. I'm seeing more wickedness. I was complaining to you that you were being silent in the face of injustice, and now it seems like injustice is only going to be compounded. Look at his next complaint starting in verse number 12. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net, and he gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net, and he makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk does something that is very good as he's confused and trying to understand what God is doing in the world around him. He turns to God's character and to God's word. And he starts appealing to God and asking him this next set of questions, as it were, based on the character of God. Beginning in verse number 12 when he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. In other words, Habakkuk is appealing to God as eternal and saying, God, just as you are eternal, so are your covenant promises. You're not going to let our nation come to an end, are you? How could this be? And Habakkuk is appealing to God on the basis of how God has revealed himself to people. And I think that this is a significant point because so many times when we pray, we're prone to pray in mere panic and say, God, I don't know what's going on, but it looks like I'm about to lose my job and everything's going to just become upheaved. What are you doing? And we can get sort of so sucked into our own circumstance and our own difficulty that we don't reflect upon God for who he is in those kind of situations. And Habakkuk, recognizing that the kings of Judah are against him, and recognizing that God is about to dispatch the Neo-Babylonians to take over Judah, is simply saying, God, in light of your eternity and in light of your promises, what are you getting ready to do? Are you going to act according to your will? And he even acknowledges in verse number 12, that God has ordained these people and that he is their rock and he has established them for reproof. So Habakkuk recognizes not only is God eternal and his promises are eternal, but he recognizes the negative aspect of disobedience, that whenever God's people are disobeying God, that there is reproof and that God has every right to do that. That is a sobering reality as well that Habakkuk wrestled with, that his life was going to be affected by the political situation around him. And yet he still describes God there in verse number 12 as his rock. Well, he also appeals to God in terms of his righteousness in verse number 13, where he says, you are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. So why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? In other words, he's saying, God, I know that you're a holy and perfect God who cannot tolerate wickedness. So why are you going to allow this to happen? He's picking up again on the question that he had asked of God earlier in his first complaint in verses 2 through 4. Saying, God, why are you going to let this happen? Because not only are these people unholy, they're idolaters. Beginning in verse number 14 through 17, where he shows that these people have no regard for life. And he compares them to fishermen that are sort of going out into the sea to fish. And there are just lots of schools of fish in the water that don't have a lot of organization or purpose to them. And it says the fisherman reaches down with his hook and he pulls up whatever he wishes. He drops his dragnet into the water and he pulls up all the fish that he can handle. And his response to that, as a pagan who does not believe in God, is that he would worship his fish hook and he would worship his net and praise them for giving him all the fish that would allow him to eat, it says, in luxury, to eat in wealth. Why, God, are you allowing someone that is so capricious that they would just do whatever they want and then worship the tools that they had to accomplish what they wanted? Why are you going to allow them to, verse 17, mercilessly kill the nations? In the same way that a fisherman mercilessly reaches his hook in and grabs whatever fish come up, or mercilessly casts his net and pulls back whatever fish come to him. God, why are you going to allow Judah to suffer the same fate as fish being caught by a fisherman? Well, Habakkuk is really wrestling with these questions. He's wrestling because he knows that God is eternal. He knows that God is righteous, and he knows that God hates idolatry. You remember in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other God before me. And here are a people that God is sending to judge Israel that have many other gods before him. Habakkuk is bothered by this, but he says in verse number 1 of chapter 2, he's going to take his post and watch to see how God responds. Well, as we respond and reflect on the world around us, I think we also need to appeal to God in light of his character. We can still ask the difficult questions that Habakkuk asks, but we need to pray and ask God to guide us according to his word, so that we're not simply panicking and becoming the kind of people that are emotionally from here to there, depending on what's going on around us. That as we understand God and his gospel, that there's a settling to our lives. That doesn't mean that circumstances are going to be easy, that we're not going to be taken advantage of by wicked people, that we're not going to be oppressed at times by evil people. But it means that no matter what's going on about us, We can have a steady assurance in the hand of God. I think this is hard for us to understand as North Americans in particular, because we know relative peace and tranquility within our borders. Aside from the attacks of September 11th, 2001, there have not been enormous things in our country to make us sort of unsettled and wondering what's going on around us. But imagine if you were a Christian in China or in India, especially those parts that are dominated by Muslim influences. Imagine as you would be living there that to gather, even in a group like this, you may be taking your life into your own hands. That if you wanted to study God's word seriously, you would be very hard pressed to come across a copy of it. That if you did have a copy of it, you would have to be very careful, even secretive, with his word. Well, there are people like that all around our world. I mentioned China and India. I also think of the Philippines. One of my friends, another pastor, went to the Philippines earlier this year to train other pastors, much like what you guys are doing in Bhutan. And as he went to the Philippines, most of the men that came to this pastor's conference were under the age of 25, and they were there to learn as much of God's word as they could, so they could take it back into the Muslim parts of the Philippines where Westerners were not allowed. And many of them were commenting to my friend that they had seen their friends die for doing that very thing, and that they were prepared themselves to die as a result of their commitment to God and their passion for spreading the gospel. And Matthew, my friend, told me, he said, there's one guy in particular that stood out. He was a 20-year-old kid that came up to him. And he said the guy was just beaming from ear to ear. You could really, he said, I don't know what the countenance of God looks like, as it were, but he said this guy just had the spirit on him. And he said this kid told him that he had just come from a village in a part of the Philippines where they had been killing Christians. And he escaped narrowly with his own life to make it to this pastor's conference. And he said he looked at him and he said, again, just as joyful and as content as could be. And he said, and I'm prepared at the end of this conference, I'm going back to that village and I'm probably going to die because I want to take people the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was a moving and incredible story, but it raises the kind of questions like Habakkuk is asking. Why, God, would you allow someone like this young 20-year-old Filipino boy, just about, to go into a hostile environment where he may die and the gospel may be extinguished in that village because evil people are killing Christians? And again, we don't have answers for all of the inner workings of God, but we can certainly say that God will accomplish his justice. In fact, beginning in chapter 2, verse 2, God gives Habakkuk his final response. And this response shows Habakkuk that I'm not sitting idly by, that yes, wicked and horrible things are happening around you, but I am still sovereignly guiding history to my end. Look, beginning in verse number 2. He says, and the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision waits upon its appointed time. It hastens to the end and it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. As God is responding to Habakkuk, he's reminding him that my word is a sure word, that it will be accomplished. And he even says here, prepare tablets, get a runner ready so that you can write my message down and send a runner throughout the nation to tell everyone. And even though this may be slow and it may not happen as quickly as you expect, it is assuredly going to happen. And he compares and contrasts in verse number 4, the proud evil person that is puffed up and the righteous person that lives by faith. God is reminding Habakkuk and he's reminding us that we must, as believers, live in faith, accepting God's righteousness. Again, this is not easy stuff because Habakkuk was surrounded by evil, the exact opposite of righteousness. And in the midst of that, it took enormous faith to believe that God was working to accomplish his sovereign purpose. And yet, he is reminded very clearly by God, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. This is something that the Apostle Paul picked up on as he was writing his Gospels in Romans and again in Galatians. He used this exact phrase from Habakkuk when he said, the righteous shall live by faith. And what's interesting, when Paul is using it in those passages, he's saying that faith is transcending the law. That in transcending the law, it is faith alone that gives us the righteousness of God. And he was reminded of Habakkuk believing God in the midst of enormous difficulty where the law of God was being taken lightly. Again, the author of Hebrews picks up the same phrase and he says the same thing. He says, but my righteous shall live by faith. And the author of Hebrews is writing to a group of Christians who are facing their own set of difficulty and adversity. And he's reminding them in the same way that God reminded Habakkuk, you can trust God no matter what's going on around you, no matter how difficult the days may become. Well, to demonstrate his justice, I'm not going to go through all of them, but there are five woe oracles that God gives about these evil Chaldeans. That in other words, he's telling Habakkuk and Judah that while, yes, I'm going to allow the Neo-Babylonian Chaldeans to come and run over Judah, those same wicked people are going to receive my justice. And here are some warnings to those people. He says that the plunderers are going to eventually be plundered themselves. Those who conquer others are going to be brought to shame. Those who build cities by destroying others are going to be destroyed themselves. Those who bring shame upon other peoples are going to be shamed by me. And finally, in verses 18 through 20, the idolaters are going to be silenced. And I want to focus on verses 18 through 20 for the sake of time. He says, what profit is an idol when his maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes a speechless idol. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath in it at all. But the Lord in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before him. God is telling Habakkuk that these evil men that are getting ready to run over their country, yes, they're idolaters, their idols are worthless, because they're fashioned by themselves, but my holy temple, he says, will prevail, and let all the earth be silent before him. It's interesting that he says that their idols that they crafted with their own hands out of wood and out of stone and that they overlaid with silver and gold, that these idols are silent, they're breathless, and they're lifeless. I mean, they have no capacity to help the worshiper, the person that made the idol. And yet, God, the God of Israel, the God of Judah, the covenant God, the God of the law, will silence the earth before him. He will not be silent, or he is not a silent God as the idols were, but he will make silent worshipers of himself. It's sobering to think that God has sent his son Jesus to fulfill the law, to live perfectly, to die a sacrificial death for those of us that are, all of us that are sinners, and to rise again from the dead. It's sobering to think that he will silence all people and bring worship to himself, both through those that he saves through his son and through those that he damns because of their sin. All will bring worship to God. That is difficult truth. Yet that gave enormous hope to Habakkuk, that here he is living in a time of political unrest where the king of Judah that has just come along is reforming back away from the law. So Josiah had brought the law back. Jehoiakim is taking it away. The Chaldeans are getting ready to come in. And he doesn't know what's going to happen, how that's going to affect his day-to-day living. And yet God says, take heart. These idolaters are going to be silenced in my holy presence. Well, again, it's sometimes difficult as we're looking at Old Testament passages to draw straight lines to modern Christian application because we don't live in Judah. We are not ethnic Israelites. And yet we are God's redeemed people if we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, as the Savior of our sins. And as a result of that, we can be guaranteed, according to his promise, that if people hated our master, Jesus, the New Testament says that they're going to hate us as well. That we are going to face enormous difficulty in this world and in this life. That while we may not have the same kind of political turmoil that the people in Judah faced, we're going to have turmoil in our lives as well. And as I've been thinking about this in terms of application, it's election season right now, that we have the opportunity as Americans to vote this upcoming week. And with that, there's often in churches a lot of political rancor and a lot of political unrest. And if you listen carefully, you would think that certain political representatives that are on the ballot are the Antichrist himself, which is, I think, way overstated. But the point is, Christians get really bent out of shape about politics. And our hope seems to rise and fall with every election, especially when we get to presidential elections. It's interesting to watch sort of the buzz and the hubbub leading up to a presidential election and then the air that's sort of let out of the balloon after the presidential election. We tend to put too much hope in politics and too much hope in our government. I'm not suggesting that we should be irresponsible citizens. We should be fully engaged. We should even be willing to run for political office if God gives us that ability and opportunity. Yet our final hope and confidence should not be placed in the political system around us. Habakkuk was having to learn firsthand how difficult this was. The uncertainty of not having a godly king, but of having wicked kings, and even having foreign, treacherous leaders, would have kept him up at night, would have made him wonder, am I going to live, or am I going to be one of those fish that the fisherman hooks or catches with his dragnet? Will my life just be another discarded life on the path to the Neo-Babylonian conquest of other people? It would have been difficult. And yet his hope was firmly anchored in God, where ours ought to be as well. He was learning what it meant to be righteous according to faith, to live his life in light of God in spite of circumstances. Well, we are doing the same thing in our circumstances as we seek to serve and to obey God. That while the political situation around us is subject to change, it still gives us enormous freedom to honor and worship God and to take God to the nations. And this is something that we should not take for granted and that we should maximize as long as we're able. Habakkuk, once the Battle of Carchemish came about and the Neo-Babylonians took over, would no longer have freedom of access to worship God in the way that he had under Josiah. He would no longer have the freedom to talk about God without risk of his life. And yet, in chapter number 3, we see his joy-filled response to God. That, yes, I recognize the adversity and the difficulty that are upon me and my people, yet I also recognize that, God, you are sovereign and you are working all things according to your purpose and your plan. I don't have time to walk through chapter 3, but I want to return back to verses 16 through 19 where we started to conclude our message. He says in verse 16, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones and my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no fruit, the flock can be cut off in the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take my joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's, and he makes me tread on high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. How are you responding to adversity in your own life? Uncertainty is all around us. It's only become more clear in the past several years with the economic crisis that our country finds itself in. With the price of gas going to mind-boggling levels, with Social Security being a constant political carrot that the politicians hang out there every election cycle. Is it going to be there? Is it not going to be there? With the uncertainty of the stock market soaring above 10,000 points on the Dow Jones at times and staying well below it for other periods of times like the ones that we've been in. There is uncertainty even in our work, that some of us were once gainfully employed with a company or a career that we thought we would never look back until we finally walked away in retirement. That all of a sudden the rug was yanked out from under us and the job is no longer there. Or maybe we're still employed in that company, but in a lesser position or in a different role from what we had been dreaming and aspiring to do. Well, no matter what the adversity or the uncertainty around us, we can have extreme confidence that God is working his plan in our lives. And he is using the difficulty around us, he's using the evil around us to magnify his glory and his grace. So how are you magnifying God's glory and grace through your own difficult circumstances? I know as Crystal and I reflect on these kind of principles, the past few years have been extremely difficult for us on 1,000 different levels. But our difficulty still pales in comparison to the challenges other Christians are facing around the world. Our uncertainty, as frustrating as it can be, to look at financial uncertainty that I mentioned in my introduction, to look at sort of job uncertainty of the visa situation I alluded to, all of that pales in comparison to people that get up every day wondering if that's going to be the day that they die because they believe in God. So how does that affect the way you and I respond to the adversity that we face? I think, honestly, it should give us great hope. It should give us great hope that things are not as bad as they could be, because they could be much, much worse. That while we may be underemployed or unemployed, we at least still have access to some hope, that there's some job, no matter how meager, that we may be able to find, that there may be unemployment benefits available to us. There may be a savings account that we can raid. There may be something out there, but there's hope. Even when we're faced with a difficult employer, someone that wants us to do wrong, that wants us to lie, that wants us to step in front of a customer for a presentation and just simply mislead them, or wants to do other things that would be even worse than that, we can trust God with our future. Habakkuk had no choice, as it were. As he's pleading with God and going back and forth, asking him his questions about the seeming success of the wicked, he's completely entrusting himself with God by the end of this prophecy in chapter number 3. He's saying, God, no matter what happens, I at least have you. So as you think about it in your own life, and maybe you've had a difficult period the past few years, maybe you would say, my whole life has been fraught with difficulty. What do you mean, just an economic downturn? I feel like everything I do is a downturn. And maybe you struggle with depression and wrestle with feelings of doom and gloom, that the world is unraveling around you. can you look at God, and God alone is your source of strength? If you're like me, it's all too easy to put our confidence in things around us that we don't control anyway. We can put our confidence in the American dream of owning a home, put our confidence in driving whatever vehicle that we would like, put our confidence in our education because, after all, we went to this school and we received these degrees. We can put our confidence in our own abilities and have the American can-do spirit of, I can do anything. Yet all of those will eventually be stripped away one by one until we recognize that our only source of confidence, our only source of strength is God Himself, according to verse 19. It says, He, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. In other words, as a deer sort of bounds from place to place, I'm always amazed at hunting season, which I'm not a hunter, but growing up with all of my family being hunters, they're out there in the woods and just tell stories of deer being amazingly aloof and agile and able to avoid the hunter. And Habakkuk is saying that, God, you have the same capacity as my strength to help me or to protect me in the face of calamity, in the face of difficulty. The only other source of strength that we can look to besides God is what the shameless evil did in verse number 11 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, it says, then they, speaking about the Chaldeans, sweep by like the wind and go on, these guilty men whose own might is their God. Did you catch that? Whose own might is their God. They didn't have any regard or respect for the God of Judah, the God of the covenant, the God of the law, because they had their military strength. They could descend on anyone they want and run over them. They could gather all the food that they wanted from people. And it says in the passage we looked at in chapter 2, they could live luxuriously. And yet all of that amounts to nothing when confronted with the judgment of God in chapter 2, where He said, woe to you who plunder because you're going to be plundered. Woe to you who conquer because you're going to be conquered. Woe to you who bring shame because you will be shamed. Our hope and our confidence cannot be in anything external to God. Our hope and our confidence are only in God. So what has God been teaching you lately? How are you different today from a month ago? How are you different today from a week ago? How are you different today from a few years ago? I pray that you would be more confident in God today than you've ever been before, no matter how difficult the life may be around you. I really appreciated Brandon's sort of sharing some of the biography of George Matheson, who wrote one of our songs this morning. And I like the phrase, this is one of those I had to write down on my notes, when he said, quenchless hopefulness characterized George Matheson's life. Quenchless hopefulness. Do you live that kind of life facing adversity? Are you hopeful even when nothing seems to be going right and the wicked seem to be prevailing all around you? Can you say that God alone provides my strength for living? I pray that you can. I pray that you will learn what it means that the righteous shall live by faith, even as God instructed Habakkuk to live that kind of life, and as Paul and the writer of Hebrews instruct us to live today. Let's pray. God, I come to you this morning overwhelmed by your sovereignty. Not overwhelmed in a bad way where I would feel fatalistic or frustrated, but overwhelmed that you are controlling your universe, that you are bringing about your plan. And that is awesome, because there's nothing in this world around me that will frustrate your purpose. That even a difficult boss or a teacher that doesn't seem to like my child or like me, even a vanishing savings account, even a questionable future in terms of employment, even with looming bankruptcy or whatever other challenges a person might face. God, I thank you that you are our strength. You are our joy, Habakkuk says. And help us to live lives marked by confidence in you. Give us a resolve to stand in the face of difficulty, whether we're being tried and tested by an employer or a fellow employee, whether we're being challenged by a neighbor that just seems to not like us no matter what we do. Whoever the source of our adversity is, God, I pray that you would give us an unwavering confidence in your sovereign will and plan. Help us in some small way to be like that Filipino pastor who at 20 years old had narrowly escaped death to attend a pastor's conference, only to return into the line of uncertainty and return into a place where he may well have died already. God, help us to take you seriously and to look at you as you've revealed yourself in your word. Thank you again for your promises, and thank you for your grace. In Jesus' powerful name I pray. Amen.